Just tell me, what do you think we'd serve you? Turkey? Dressing? Cranberries, right. Pumpkin pie. Now, just this question. Have any of you ever been to our house for Thanksgiving before? How do you know this? Tradition. There it is. See, it's a tradition. When we encounter the parables of Jesus, there is truth that is readily discernible to us as people out of a Western culture. But I want to say to you that there are layers of truth and depths of meaning that are missed because everyone standing around Jesus came from a culture that he came from. There are cultural understandings that Jesus doesn't bother to explain any more than I have to tell you if you come to dinner, you know you're going to get turkey, all right? I don't have to tell you that. If I invite you to Thanksgiving dinner, you just kind of know what you're going to get, right? Well, there's lots of stuff that Jesus doesn't bother to explain. And what happens when we begin to understand some of this is it just enriches the meaning, deepens the intensity of this truth. And I want to just say this, it certainly in my life has encouraged a new level of intimacy with God. That's my prayer. That's why I call these parables of grace, because we see God acting in incredible ways that are undeserved and yet are utterly refreshing. So, parables of grace. We're going to look at it from that perspective, biblical perspective, cultural perspective, put these two together and see the kind of picture that God wants to share with us of who he really is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being able to teach here. I really mean that. I'm just amazed that a director of a camp is given that privilege by his staff. They cover lots of other things while I'm here, and I thank you. I thank you for that. I thank you, too, that we have the freedom in this nation, the freedom in this ministry to do these things. And my prayer is that the Spirit of God will come and just energize these sessions, because as we come to know you more fully, more completely, as we trust who you are and understand the depth of your character, your grace, your mercy, your love, my prayer is that you will renew, refresh, bring us closer to yourself, deepen the relationship that we have with you, because that changes the way we worship, the way we pray, the way we think about what it means to be a child of God. So, Lord, bless these times. Bless today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, from your worksheet, it's no mystery that we're going to be in Luke 11. So I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Luke, the 11th chapter. A lot of you are already there. I'm not. And what I want to do is I want to read for you, if I can, the verses that were... Oh, yep, thank you. I'm glad you pointed that out. Let's see here. This should be... There it is. We'll get it up there. And thanks. How's the focus? Close? By the way, I know these letters are small, but everything up here is on your worksheet, except for the blanks, and I'll write big on the blanks. Okay. Luke 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. That door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." The word parable, which is what Jesus just gave us in verses 5 through 8, the word parable comes from the Greek word parabole. All of a sudden I have a frog in my throat, which in the Greek is called frage. No, I don't know what it's called. Anyway, parabole. It literally means to place beside or to lay alongside. A parable, then, is a comparison story that places one thing alongside another for the purpose of teaching. And, of course, when Jesus tells parables, he takes earthly, tangible, known reference and uses those things which we know to become windows to help us to see that which is unknown, which is spiritual, not tangible, and which is heavenly in orientation. That correlation from the known to the unknown helps us to see the unknown in a way that we couldn't appreciate apart from that. So they are indeed earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And as I said earlier, they're both mirrors and windows. As mirrors, they help us to see ourselves. As windows, they help us to see Him, to see God, His character, His perspective. This is a window. In fact, let me just tell you, this parable is usually taught as a mirror parable. This is really a window parable. This is perhaps, of all the parables I've ever studied, the one that I think changes the most in emphasis and focus when you really understand the context. Okay, speaking of context. Luke 11, 1-4, the disciples observed Jesus at prayer and asked Him to teach them to pray. This was very common of the teachers or rabbis of that time. The disciples would often ask that rabbi, "How do you pray? How should we pray?" And Jesus responds by giving them the words of the Lord. Prayer as a guide or model for their praying. It's really the disciples' prayer. It's often called the Lord's Prayer. However, some of you in reading that are going to say, that isn't like the Lord's Prayer that we recite in church. That's correct. This is the Reader's Digest version of the Lord's Prayer. The fuller version of the Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew, and that is the one that is most often recited or often used as a model for prayer. Now, let me just say, this doesn't mean Scripture is incomplete or that there are problems with Scripture. Remember how Scripture was encoded in those days. They didn't have tape recorders. You know, they weren't out taping everything Jesus said. It was all memory. And actually, Luke is a second generation writer. Luke was not there in person, but Luke heard people tell him about this, and he then wrote them down. Now, depending on when someone tells you something, they may tell you the full version, they may tell you a shorter version, whatever, you know, etc. So, for whatever reason, and by the way, the Holy Spirit was guiding this whole process. So, for whatever reason, Luke gives us the shorter version. All the key points, by the way, are there. They just have less embellishment. Matthew, all the key points with more embellishment. Whoever was reciting to Matthew at the time that he was recording these things, you know, his memory, or actually in Matthew's case, his memory was much more complete based on that. I could take some time, we don't have it this morning, but just to talk about the historic authenticity of Scripture. If I can just bottom line you on this and just say that there is no other ancient manuscript, and I want to say this boldly, there is no other ancient manuscript that is even close to what we have in terms of what they call, there's two ways that this is just pure study of ancient manuscripts to determine the veracity of a manuscript, the truthfulness, the accuracy of manuscripts. And one is what they call quantity measurements, which if you have numerous copies that are the same, the more of those numerous copies that are the same that you find, the more it adds credence then to what's being communicated. And the other one, I can't remember the technical term, but it's how close to the actual occurrence do we have the first set of manuscripts, because the closer they are, the higher the degree of veracity. And the reason for that would be that if, for instance, a manuscript was written 1 year, 2 years, 3 years after the actual event, people who observed that event are still alive, and if that manuscript comes in and it's different or not accurate, then, you know, it would be generally poo-pooed and whatever changed. All right. When you go back, and I could give you, I have a chart, which is really an interesting chart. When you look at everything from some of Aristotle's writings, some of Plato's writings, some of the Thucydides' writings of history, and so forth, how many of you doubt the existence of Julius Caesar? Anybody here doubt the existence of Julius Caesar? Do you know that the documents that talk about Julius Caesar, there's less than 1/10 of those documents compared to the number of manuscripts you have from Scripture. There's less than 50 of those. There's over 2,500 New Testament manuscripts. So actually, figure the math out there. You know, it's whatever. Also, not only do you have multiple manuscripts, you also have The earliest manuscripts now are within 10 years. They have now unearthed manuscripts within 10 years of the actual occurrences of these things in Scripture. Those are the most, some of these finds are within just the last 4, 5, 6 years. So scholars, even people who are not believers, when they look at this, they find themselves having to admit that this is historically accurate. It's a historically accurate document, just looking at it from a pure scientific perspective. By the way, I love this too. The Old Testament, there are lots of stuff in the Old Testament that was poo-pooed for years. And as they keep going down through strata and archaeological digs over and over, they keep finding, you know, for instance, the five kings that were defeated by the four kings in Genesis 14, 15, for years that was all fabrication. Well, they've now found evidence of every one of those kings and their little fortified cities and all this kind of stuff. Jewish archaeologists, and part of what I'm going to be sharing with you out of this session came from studying with a Jewish anthropologist, but he had a lot of friends at the university who were archaeologists. Do you know the one book that Jewish archaeologists now take with them on archaeological digs is this book? And this Jewish non-believer said to me, this is the most historically accurate document that we have when we go out in the field to do archaeological research. Now we're not talking about seminary professors who are believers, we're talking about Jewish, still non-believers. But they said, we can't find. In fact, I have a quote from one of them, who's one of the most eminent Jewish archaeologists, who said, no find to date has ever contradicted these pages, ever. Now, again, that's not a mystery to me, because I believe that God was very much involved in the giving of these scriptures. He poured his thoughts, his ideas into the minds of men, women, and those ideas find evidence right here in Scripture. So all I just say to you is, if people want data, I can give you data, but it's accurate. This just happens to be the abridged version of the Lord's Prayer. Now, from the language, we know that Jesus flows right from the giving of this model prayer into this next section. So Jesus now tells them a parable to teach them about the character and integrity of our Father, to give them assurance and confidence as they pray. Now, I wanted to say to you, this is a little different from the way this was taught to me when I used to go to Sunday school and the flannel graph teacher used to put the stuff up on a flannel graph board. And you'll see that in a minute. Luke 11, 9 to 13 is a separate section with a new parable featuring three comparisons. It's almost a poetic parable, where Jesus teaches that just as a proper parent will always respond to a child's request with good gifts, our Father will give us even better gifts than a good earthly parent. Now, I also need to tell you that there is a time gap between the first 8 verses of this chapter and verses 9 to 13, as there are time gaps all through. You know, this didn't all happen within one 24-hour period. You know, there are gaps of time between sections. There is a gap of time. How do I know this? The language, the way the Greek language talks about these sections. You know that verses 1 to 8 are one contiguous time, then there's a time gap. Now, thematically, they're all dealing with issues of prayer. So whether it's a day later, 3 hours later, 5 weeks later, we don't know exactly when Jesus taught this next section, but it was not contiguous. All right? Now, to understand his parable, I'm going to sort of lay my cards out on the table here, and then we're going to develop this by going through the verses. There are three keys to understanding this parable. Now, why do I say we need to understand this parable? Well, here's why. If you take this parable from the traditional Western orientation, and even from the way Westerners have interpreted a very difficult Greek word, the word enaideia, which I'll show you that in just a minute, then the emphasis in this parable is on persistence in prayer. Now, I want to just say to you, I believe that we should be persistent in prayer. As God just stirs our hearts to pray for. For some of you, it's been a parent for years, or a child for years, or a relationship for years, or whatever issue it might be. For God to motivate you to want to do that, and for you to be obedient and be persistent in prayer, amen. I believe that. What I want to also say to you unequivocally is that that is not what this particular parable is teaching. So while that's a wonderful thing, and there are certainly other passages that teach persistence, that isn't what Jesus wants to communicate, I believe, in this parable. Yet that is generally how this is taught. It's taught, in fact, it's even interpreted this way. You know, the guy inside doesn't want to keep pounding, and if you keep pounding long enough, he's going to get up, and it's, if you take that, now just think about this. If you take that interpretation, Jesus says, here's how you to pray. And remember, it's up to you to get God's attention when you pray so that he'll listen to you. See? And that was how this was sort of, it didn't quite put it in those terms, but that was how this parable was often taught when I was in Sunday school, that you've got to keep going on this until God, okay. That's why I want you to kind of see this, because the God that I know is for us. He is a God of grace. And as we become his children, just like you as a parent are not unresponsive, that doesn't mean you always give them what they want, but you certainly heed the requests and you are attentive to the needs of your children. Well, is God going to be any different than that? So we need to see the integrity of his character. And that's why Jesus tells this story. He wants to bolster the confidence of the disciples as they're praying. Not to say you need to become like the prophets of Baal, who remember when on Mount Carmel, Elijah, you know, nothing's happening to their sacrifice. So Elijah, he taunts them with very graphic language. He sort of says, doesn't seem like Baal's answering your prayers. Maybe, and this is what it says, maybe he's going to the bathroom. So you need to do it a little louder. Get his attention. And so what do? They ramp up their noise. They start slashing themselves with knives. Well, you know, in some cases, we as evangelicals sort of kind of think, wow, God's not listening. You know, I've heard this said many times. My prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. God just isn't hearing. I want you to see this truth. Jesus teaches us something here about God. All right? So, three keys. First key is you need to know, and by the way, you can impress your friends with this, that this is an inverted parabolic ballad sequence in two stanzas. Most of Jesus' parables, not all, but most of them are inverted parabolic ballads. Now, what in the world am I talking about? All right? You remember from geometry, that a parabola is kind of like this. I know I didn't, but you remember a parabola. It's not a semicircle. It's got a different shape to it. Well, inverted parabolas, invert this thing 90 degrees, and you get this kind of a shape. So why do they call this inverted parabolic ballad sequence? Well, first of all, to the Eastern mind, and if I can just say this to you, Jesus was not a Westerner. He's an Easterner. We don't call it the Middle East because we can't think of anything else to call it. It's because that is an Eastern culture, just like we have Eastern culture in Japan, the Philippines, Korea. So is the Middle East Eastern in orientation. Now, what are some of the hallmarks of Eastern orientation? Well, there are many, but let me just give you the one that's most relevant here, and that is when you want to communicate truth in an Eastern culture, you do not do it like we Westerners do, other than for those big Eastern cities that have been Westernized because they have to communicate with us in business, all right? But if you go back into the rural peasantry, to the real backbone of these Eastern countries, you will find that the way truth is most readily communicated to this very day is through story. You know, they sit around and they tell the stories of their ancestors. They tell the stories of the history of their family. And in the telling of those stories is where truth gets communicated. In a Western culture, if we want to try to persuade people to adopt a point of view or to do something, we generally use what's known as a syllogistic sequence of arguments. Now, what does that mean? It means that we start with major premises, have minor premises, and lead to a conclusion. And then someone will say, that was very clear. Yes, I understand that. And that's how we present stuff in our Western culture. That is how, it's a legacy from the Greeks and the Romans, spread to Europe, spread to the New World. That's how we think, that's how we, people stand up in Congress to make their speeches, that's how it happens. In fact, when you go to seminary, they teach you how to homiletically organize, you take your major points, you lead to conclusions. That's how we operate. That is not how Easterners operate. An Easterner operates by telling you a story. And frankly, in most cases, the key issues, the key truths are in the middle. They work into it, here's the key kernel concept, and then they work out of it with corollary points that match taking you into it. That is exactly what you see here. Here's one prime, here's two prime, here's three, three, there's the core. And then down here, one, one prime, two, two, two prime. And by the way, almost all of Jesus' parables can be graphed this way. There are no wasted words. That's why I say, even people who are unbelievers who just study the ancient manuscripts for understanding how people did things will tell you, Jesus was by far the most unbelievable storyteller. Some of his parables, you've got one through seven, eight and eight prime, the kernels, and then you walk right out and there isn't a wasted phrase. Not a wasted phrase as he tells those stories. It's incredible. People, when I went to college, used to say, we just are amazed at this. There is no person ever who was as good a teacher using parables as Jesus. And I used to sit in back of class and think, well, duh, he was God. You know, he had a slight advantage in this process. But of course, they didn't embrace that posture. Now I want to just tell you a little story, because you will all be going on Roaring Camps Railroad this Wednesday, part of family camps. About 5 years ago, 6 years ago, a contract, Ken had negotiated a contract with them over there, sat down, da-da-da-da. When the written documents arrived here at Mount Hermon, there were differences from what had been negotiated. And Ken came to me and said, I'm a little perplexed by this. This isn't what we did. And I said, well, you know, we should just go sit down with them and see where the communication broke down. So we made an appointment. We got ushered into the office right over there at Roaring Camp. And when we were ushered into the office of the chief financial officer, who we had never met before, I knew immediately he was not a Westerner by his appearance. He had completely cleared his desk. We had to wait till he was ready. We came in. His desk was clear. Now, I was in business for a number of years before God called me into ministry, and if there was ever a contractual difference, you know, we'd have his copy, we'd have ours, and we'd start going through point by point. We'd, you know, rectify this thing. His desk is clear. I was struck by that. We come in and sit down. He introduces himself, and he begins to tell us the story of his life. Takes us back to the village in Iran where he was born. Tells us about his parents and the values they instilled in him. Tells us about the jobs that he had, including at one point being involved with his nation as an ambassador through the United Nations. He wasn't their chief ambassador, but he was some official in that regard. Over and over, as he tells this story, he's talking about honesty and integrity as hallmarks of how he was raised. Comes to the middle point, talks about now his family being in America and how he is rearing his children to be children of honesty and integrity, and then he starts backing out of this thing. When he gets all done, he looks at us and smiles. I reached across his desk and I said, thank you for telling us that story. Thank you for handling this problem. Shook his hand. And Ken's over there. I said, come on, Ken, time to go. We get outside and Ken says, We didn't talk about the contract. I said, Ken, it's all settled. I said, Ken, just trust me. It's okay. Now, the only reason I knew anything about this is I'd just been studying all of this. Well, sure enough, 3 days later in the mail, here comes the contract, exactly as it was originally negotiated. What happened? That man told us a story. And in the middle of that story, he says, I am a man of integrity and I can be trusted. We're sorry. He didn't really have to. See, he didn't want to say, we're sorry we goofed, because an Eastern man never wants to bring shame upon himself. So he couldn't quite say that. But he just tells us that they're people of integrity. Great.
Knowing that, we're done. We left. Ken came back to me when he got that. He says, how did you know this? I said, oh, I'm just smart. That's why I'm the director. No, I didn't say that. I told him, I said, Ken, I would not have known had that happened a year earlier. But I'd just been studying all of this. See, that is the way truth is communicated in the Eastern mind to this very day, by the way. And in fact, a lot of the things I'll be describing to you as we go through this, we had Paul Campos's predecessor, Ben Ball, who was a Fulbright scholar, by the way, lived in a village in Turkey. And as he heard me talking about this, he came to me and said, Raj, this is utterly amazing. The things you are describing in biblical times is exactly how it happens in 1995, 100 miles from the capital of Ankara, Turkey. That's the way life is. It's like that today. So we kind of have to get out of our Western mentality, our Western mindset, and let's go back and understand. Now, here's how this parable is organized. And by the way, this organization is very similar to many of Jesus' parables. It's got two stanzas, each in a parabolic ballad sequence. Jesus, point one, here's a request. One prime, request refused. Two, the reason for the request. Two prime, the reason for the refusal. The appeal to duty, duty refused. Notice that this whole first stanza is what will not happen. Then he says, I tell you, this is what will happen. One, he will not answer the request. One prime, but he will grant the request. Two, arise. Two, will arise. Three, not for friendship's sake, but for honor's sake. So you're going to see that the notion of duty is not the kernel truth, nor is friendship the kernel truth, but this is the kernel truth. Three prime. And he sets the whole thing up with this question. Can any one of you imagine? Can any one of you imagine? Now, you see, when you ask a question like that, it's kind of like, now Sharon is my wonderful friend over here. She's sitting over here smiling at me. So I'm going to use Sharon as my example. Can any one of you imagine me walking over to Sharon right now and just beating her up? Just, you know, smashing her up. Can any of you imagine that? To which I hope you're going to say, no, we can't imagine a director of Mount Hermon would do that to someone who's his friend. That's what you were thinking, right? Mm-hmm. You're a little quiet, folks.
Yeah, no.
Yes, you can't imagine me doing that, can you? Thank you. A little slow. So anyway, I would hope you would say, we can't imagine you just going over to Sharon and just punching her in the mouth. That's ridiculous. You wouldn't do something like that. That is how Jesus starts this parable. Can any one of you imagine da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, to which everybody sitting around Jesus says, no, he can't imagine that. Okay. That's the structure. And when you understand that structure, it gives you some clues. Second, note the nature of Jesus' question, which I just talked about. The question, the interrogative, is literally in the Greek, can you imagine, to which the hearer would be expected to respond, no, I cannot imagine that. You aren't quite that bold this morning, but I hope you're going to get into that, all right? Lastly, you have to note the definition of a very difficult word which has perplexed translators for years, and it's really hard to translate this unless you understand the cultural context, of the Greek word anaidia, pronounced anaidia. And that's, by the way, the participle form of that word. This word is translated in English versions of Scripture as boldness, persistence, or importunity. These renditions of this word are most likely influenced by the parable that follows, which is really, as I said, a separate section. The meaning of the first parable becomes clear when the cultural setting behind this word is understood and anaidia correctly translated. Okay, now you know the clues that we're going to use to kind of understand the parable. Okay, let's go to the parable now. Verse 5. Then he said to them, can any one of you imagine having a friend? And he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. All right. A man in a village has a guest who happens to be a friend of his arrive at his home late in the night. Now the friend's arrival presents a challenge for both the host well, actually for the host, because he must offer food and the guest must eat whether hungry or not. This is an essential, proper, and expected village custom. Now, I got to stop here because I got to explain this. Food in the Western culture is a much more casual affair. I mean, yes, there are times when we really gussy up a meal and invite our friends over, but quite often, like for instance, right here this morning, Joe and Molly, some friends of ours from down Southern California, I said, hey, you guys want to get together for lunch this week? We'll just, you know, do lunch here at Ivy Dining or something like that. Oh, yeah, I'd love to do that. You know, boom. Or after church, sometimes you say, hey, how about a cup of coffee and a piece of pie? Or, you know, we often do that with food. Let me say to you, in the Eastern setting, never happens that way. Never. I mean, unless, again, they've been westernized in the larger cities. But you get to the rural sections of the country, food is never. Now, I'll tell you why. To the Eastern mind, partaking of food together is a very significant and symbolic act. When you partake food together, you are basically saying to that person, I am your friend for life. Whatever I have is yours. I'm now accepting you in literally to my family. And here's what it means. As long as you and I have the energy from this food operative in our bodies, we could never be at hostility with one another. Instead, we are united as if members of the same family. Well, how long does the energy from that food stay in your body? In my case, quite a while. You know, I wear it. But you see, the idea is that if we partake of food, I am totally accepting you into my family, and we are now forever friends. Well, when you have a friend with whom you have shared that kind of an experience, and they come to you for you now not to give them food, is to say boldly to them, things have changed. You're no longer my friend. There's a problem between us. It is a terribly important tradition within the Eastern world, and this is all over the Eastern world. I mean, whether it's the Far East, the Near East, doesn't matter if it's Palestine, doesn't matter if it's Syria, Jordan, Iraq, whatever. Anytime you, as one who has been befriended by someone over there, arrive at their home, it is expected that you would be entertained and provided with not just a snack, but a full meal. A snack, see, is to say something. Well, our friendship isn't that important, so you're just going to get a little. No. You've got to give it. Now, I think my mother is partially Middle Eastern, because every time we go to her house, I mean, five times a day, but I'm just teasing. But, you know, even my mother feels that way. I say, Mom, Rachel and I are coming in late at night. We'll have had things but you certainly are going to be a little hungry. I said, well, Mom, we're really not going to be hungry. We get there, and she's got it. The table's all set. All the stuff is there. Tell me, you have mothers like this, you know, et cetera. Very important. Well, let me tell you, in the Eastern setting, this is terribly important. You can't just say, hey, look, it's late. We're out of bread. You know, and by the way, bread was your utensil. You know, it's not like you had knife, fork, and spoon. The way you ate they had bowls of food. Bread was what you dipped in and ate the food with. So, you know, we don't have any knife. Hey, okay, let's just go to bed. Oh, wrong. That would be interpreted by your guest that you do not want him to stay there, and in most cases, he would leave. He would leave thinking that your friendship had now been severed. So, now, everybody standing around Jesus knows this. See, it's not like Jesus has to say, stop, for you Westerners, I need to explain something. No, he knows because he's communicating to them. He's knowing that they're going to understand it. It's just like, you know, we're going to have turkey for Thanksgiving. They know that, oh, okay, yeah, you have to put something in front of this person so that they can eat. Now, the host, as I said, will provide a complete meal, not just a partial meal, because or a snack. Because if you don't, okay, whatever. Actually, I think the word I'm supposed to write there is bread. I just realized, not just bread, okay.
Okay, the guest, because you don't use a partial, okay. The guest will use the bread as his knife, fork, and spoon. He'll break off bite-sized pieces of bread, dip them in the various dishes, and put a succession. By the way, this is where the word sop comes from, because that's what they called that. The bread that had been put in the food was now considered a sop, and etc. Now, here's the problem. The host family in this story has no bread. There are some leftover pieces, but no whole loaves. By the way, to feed a guest with a partial loaf is an insult. Great insult. You have to give him full loaves of bread so that he is the first one to tear them apart. And you must set these unbroken loaves before him, and you must put before the guest more than he can eat. Because if you just give him a little piece, then what you're saying to him is, well, you're just a little friend. You're not a good friend. Now you say, all of that is built into eating. And by the way, this is true to this day. I've used this illustration about 5 years ago. We had a family come from Hong Kong to attend a family camp here, which is probably they would have gotten the award that week for having come the farthest to attend a family camp. Turns out his wife, he was Chinese, his wife was Caucasian, and she grew up in the same hometown in Michigan that I grew up in. And when the word came to me that, boy, there's someone here from Lansing, Michigan, I said, whoa, I'm sure we're going to know some people, you know. So I had a little letter put together, and I invited them to come to our house for dinner, not thinking. I got a note back. I had one of our staff deliver that to their room. Note came back, oh, thank you, such an honor for you to ask. Could we meet you instead in the fountain? My first response was, if I go to the fountain, setting down there is, it's going to be crowded. I'm going to have people interrupting our time, well-meaning people. I mean, they're just going to come and say hello. It's going to be difficult to carry on this extended conversation. Besides, why wouldn't you want to come to our house? It's a nice house. We'll serve you good food, you know, and all this. And in the middle of my thinking about this and starting to feel a little, now none of you would feel a little, a little disappointed, that it dawns on me, duh, of course this man, who I have never met, would not feel comfortable coming to my home and partaking of food. That's way improper. I don't even know him yet. How could he come and eat with me? Do you see? So I got this little thing back, and I accepted that. I said, oh, that's a very good idea. Let's meet at the fountain. No longer was I offended. I was now understanding why that would happen. So if you just kind of understand this, it helps to set the stage for understanding this parable. Now, much more than the honor and the friendship of the host family at stake, this hospitality involves the honor of the whole village. Now, follow me on this one. This guest is not only a guest of one family, he's a guest of the community. Not just the individual host. The community as a whole is responsible to care for this guest. In going to the sleeping neighbor, the host is asking for him to fulfill his duty to the guest of the village. And as long as the request is modest enough, refusal is unthinkable. Our daughter, when she was on missionary, did a short-term mission assignment over in a village in Africa, which, by the way, was one of those, as you know, Africa's diversity of cultures. This was a part of Africa that was very Eastern in orientation. As you know, parts of Africa are. They're even Islamic in faith and so forth. When she and her compatriots came to this rural village, this was the first time that this mission organization was leaving the larger city areas, and they were using this little group of college students as their first attempt to see what it would be like to go out and plant a church in literally a pagan jungle type setting. And they said, as you go out, if the chief of the village will accept you, then that'll be your, we don't, you know, head out in this area, there's all these various tribal groups, and if one chief accepts you, then that's where we'll start the work. The first village did not, but the second village, the chief accepted them. Now, let me tell you, the minute that they accepted them into the village, here's what happened. There was a family in that village was asked to vacate their home. So they now had to leave their house and go kind of live with other relatives that were in the village, and they turn over a home to them, and the village then said, it is now our responsibility to feed you. And that was all part of if they said that they could stay. And the chief, after 2 days, said, you are the first white people to have ever spent an overnight in our village. Why are you here? And so they responded, Jesus Christ has loved us, and we want to share his love for you. The chief was so overwhelmed by this. You don't want anything from us? All the other white people that come to us want something. They said, no, we want to give you something. He then said, tonight we're organizing a meeting and all of the village will be there at 6:30. I want you to tell them about this Jesus. Now, beyond anything that the mission could have ever dreamt of, they got word, somebody got on a bike, rode 9 miles back to the town and got one of their young people in their little church that was started back in that town to come out and do the speaking, because otherwise it would all have to go through interpreters and would have been difficult. And this gentleman came out, and he not only interpreted for some of them, but then went on to explain more about Jesus. They had hoped that they could just serve this little village so that the people would be open then to maybe the reception of the gospel. Instead, the second night they were there, they presented it. And let me just tell you, before they left, they had built an actual church building and there were 55 believers in this little thingy. But what was key was that they made a decision, and once that village made a decision, they were the guests of the whole village. So various families brought them food, etc. That was the way it was. Now, in our Western world, we value, listen to the word here, individual rights, correct? Individual rights. That concept is largely foreign in the Eastern, particularly the non-urban, but the Eastern, if I use the word peasantry, I use that in a good, not a pejorative way, but a positive way. Peasantry. No, they think in communal ways. The community, the essence of life is the community. And so when you go to these little villages, the families that occupy those villages have lived there for hundreds and hundreds of years. Their way of life has not changed much at all. Their customs and norms haven't changed much at all. Why? Because that's the essence of life. In fact, they have in Turkey, they have little buildings in the middle of the village, and then they have a little plaza. In the warm weather, the elders of the village gather in the plaza, and if you are going to be making any kind of a decision or if there's any kind of legal matter that needs adjudication, it goes to the village elders and they discuss it. Sometimes it takes days to discuss these matters and they make a decision. And you are involved in that. And Ben, my friend, said it was the most amazing thing. There was a family in that village that wanted to paint their house. Now, you just think about this here in America. If you want to paint your house, what do? You and your wife go down to the store, you look over paint chips, you make a decision, you paint the house. In the way it worked, he said, the family wanted to paint the house. It was in the winter months, so they were now in this little, it was just a room with a potbelly stove in the middle and benches along the edge. They came and presented before the elders that they wanted to paint the house, and they began to describe what they felt was the kind of paint that would work and some of the color options. And then ensued a 2-day discussion where they were debating the merits of certain colors, the other colors, and how this tied into the whole context of the village and what image that the village should have and all this kind of stuff. And we all think, gee, what a terribly inefficient way to get stuff done. But you know what they think? Isn't this good? It is this very discussion that ties us together and unites us as people and makes us a community so that when we do things, we do this together. That's how they think. Very different than we think. And Ben said he was struck by the fact that the family only presented part of the information, so that the discussion after 2 days, then they said, oh, by the way, and now they added some new stuff, which made it last for another whole day, because it's that discussion that's life to them. It is that stuff that gives them life. We can't quite embrace this, but when somebody comes to a village, they're a guest of the whole community. If that, like our daughter Sarah, if they were to be turned away or offered just a little bit, it would be a great insult. All right, now, Jesus says, can you imagine? Given our Western orientation, the situation is often described as follows. This is the way the flannel graph teacher taught it. Host goes to neighbor's house, knocks on the door to get his attention, calls out and needs some bread to feed a guest. Initially, the neighbor ignores him, hopes he'll go away. After all, it's late, the door is bolted, children are asleep, and he needs his rest. He doesn't want to get involved with his neighbor at this hour. Any of you ever ignored a knock at your door, like in the middle of dinner? Nobody's nodding here. Any of you ever ignored a phone call that came at the wrong time? Yes, I've done it. I understand this. However, the neighbor keeps on knocking. So he finally gets, you know, the guy inside says, don't bother me, door's locked, children with me, but I can't get up and give you anything. Using this perspective, the key issue then is the issue of persistence. And while there's nothing, as I said, intrinsically wrong with being persistent, it's not the issue Jesus is teaching in this parable. Again, if you take this perspective, the responsibility for gaining attention and action is based on the persuasiveness and persistence of the knocker, of the supplicant. Now, remember the context. Jesus has just said, here's how you pray, and then he tells them this story. Is he trying to say to them, it's up to you to get God's attention? Follow. The host of the guest does not persist in knocking. That is a pure Western overlay to this. In fact, he doesn't knock at all. Strangers would knock. A village friend calls. Now again, if you understand something about how in a village the houses are built, the houses are, of course, everything is stucco, mud brick, masonry kind of construction, and around each house, and generally the what I would call the middle class to the lower class, their houses, one of the walls of their house becomes a part of a fence that surrounds their area. It's a masonry fence. If you've been to Mexico, you've seen some of this kind of thing. And actually, inside that fence is where the livestock are kept. And the lower floor of the house is where the livestock are kept. And the lofts of the house is where the family lives. And then they also live up on the roof during the warm weather months. And that's where they eat and do all that kind of stuff. And they sleep in this loft area above the animals. The animals literally help to keep them warmer in the wintertime, etc. That's how houses would be built. So if you were a stranger, you would go to the gate that is the gate that leads you into the farmyard area, and the house is beyond that, and you'd knock at that gate. But if you're a village friend, you know exactly what that house is like. You've been in the house, and you know where the lofts are, and there's windows, high windows up along the top of the house, and you kind of know where your friend is sleeping, because you know which loft area is his, and you are going to walk around, and you are going to call up to that window. That's how you would rouse your friend. So you don't knock. Now, note that the friend in the story is the sleeping neighbor. Now, the word friend is used twice. First of all, he says, suppose one of you has a friend, okay, the friend, sleeping neighbor, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, sleeping neighbor, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a guest friend of mine has come. All right, so notice that we're talking about a friend. We're not talking about someone that they don't know. Now, because his voice is known, the neighbor won't be frightened or suspicious. He knows who's calling him. All right? As to the door being bolted and the children being asleep, these are very weak excuses. Door bolts, light, easy on latch, children have awakened, as you know from being a parent, will soon return to sleep. To the Eastern mind, these excuses are so weak and unthinkable that they're actually humorous. Actually, I would imagine that when Jesus talked about this little speech here, you know, my kids are asleep, doors, well, I can't get up and give you anything. People in the crowd were going, they've been chuckling a little bit. Can you imagine this happening? Guys saying this thing, no, that would never happen here. That's how ridiculous this is. It's actually, it makes sense to us as Westerners, but it's ridiculous to an Easterner that this would happen. Thus, this parable opens with a question, expecting the answer, no, never. I can't imagine such a thing. Those excuses are so ridiculous, it could never happen in our village. Are you with me? So note the situation now, the situation to this point. The host asks on behalf of the whole village for a village guest. He's not asking for himself. He goes to one friend to honor a second friend who's a guest of the village. Fourth, his request is modest. He's asking really for the food of bare subsistence. He's asking for that which would be expected if they were going to properly host this guest. Now, look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's anidia, he gets up and gives him as much as he needs. The traditional understanding is that because of the persistence of the host in knocking, the neighbor relents and grants his request. Given the cultural context, this is misleading. Follow. The word anidia is complex etymologically. Its root word is eidos, pronounced eidos, which means shame as a negative quality. Shame is something to be avoided. Now, let me just stop for a second right here and say this to you. If any of you have ever had, I used to work for Computer Sciences Corporation and a multinational corporation. I was in marketing, used to sell hardware, software for them. And one of the little things we were taught in our cross-cultural training was that when you are dealing with Easterners, you must be very careful never to bring shame or to imply that that person has done something that would in any way bring shame upon themselves. The minute you do that, there will be great defensiveness on the part of the Eastern mind. Shame is to be avoided at all costs. Guilt is a major Western concept. Shame is an Eastern concept. To the Eastern mind, to be shamed is to be avoided. For instance, to an Easterner, you know, this is told by one of the anthropologists that I read. He said, an Eastern man, a rural Eastern man, never brings shame upon himself. So for instance, if he arrives at a train station late, he would never say, oh, I was late and I missed the train. Because to say that he had made a mistake is to bring shame upon himself. So what he would say is, oh, the train left without me. If he is washing dishes and drops a dish, he would not say, oh, I was clumsy and dropped the dish, because that brings shame upon him. Instead, he would say, the dish left me. See, some of you think you're married to Eastern husbands. I'm noticing some great stuff. But this is the culture. You do not bring shame upon yourself. So shame is to be avoided. Now, when the alpha privative, that's the an or the ah, for instance, like moral in English is good. To be good, to be moral is good, but to be ah moral is to be bad. You put the ah in front of moral and it changes it 180 degrees. All right, well, here you've got shame, which is bad. And when you put the an in front of it, it negates the negative and moves the meaning to a positive quality, which means avoidance of shame. So in other words, anidia says because of his desire to avoid bringing shame upon himself. Now, the reason I can't talk about shame and shameless is that in English, shameless is not a positive quality. So let me use the word blame and blameless. Blame is negative. Blameless is positive. So that's what's being talked about here. The word anidia, it literally means shamelessness, to act without shame or to avoid bringing shame. So what it's really saying here, as I tell you, though we will not get up and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his desire to avoid shame, he will give him, get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, here's another key. The word anidia, when you examine the structure of the language, applies to the sleeping neighbor inside, not the breadless knocking host outside. So that's why this notion of importunity or begging or persistence, anidia is talking about the guy inside, not the guy on the outside. Now, this neighbor inside grants the request in order to avoid shame at not fulfilling his proper social duty to help host a village guest. At issue is his character. For him not to do this would show himself to be a man of disrepute, of poor character. Further, he does not grant it in irritation. All right, I'll get up, stop your blooming knocking, and I'll wake up the kids. I can't believe it, guys, it's stirring me at this hour. No, he doesn't do that. You know how you know that? Because it says he will get up and give him as much as he needs. In other words, I need to do this. This is an important thing that would be expected. So now the story is complete. The traveler goes on his way the next day as the whole village bids him farewell. Everyone's there. The village has honored its obligations because both the host and the neighbor acted in proper and blameless or shameless ways. Now, there it is. Jesus tells a parable. Here's what will not happen. Can you imagine it? Ha, 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 we can't. That's ridiculous. Here's what will happen. Yes, we understand that that will happen, because for that man to act with integrity, given the expectations upon him, that's the case. Now, why does Jesus tell this story right after his disciples say, Lord, we want to learn how to pray, and we want to pray? Now, this is good. This is good. This parable is a window on the nature of God. It clearly portrays his grace. This parable said to the hearers that the God to whom they pray has an integrity that he will not violate. He's a God of honor. He will hear and respond, and it is not up to us to get his attention. Jesus is saying, can you imagine praying to God who loves you and acts in graceful ways and him not hearing you? Can you imagine that? To which the disciples would say, oh, is this good news? The good news is that God's going to hear. Why? Because he is a God of grace, and because he is a God of love, and because he will not violate the integrity of his character and refuse to hear you. And so they say, meh, I'm not interested in them right now. He's not a frivolous God. Revisit the parable story from a personal perspective. Everything is against you. It's at night. The neighbor's in bed. The door is locked. Children are asleep. You might risk annoying him. Even so, you receive more than you ask. Gives him as much as he needs. Why? Because your neighbor's a man of integrity and will avoid deviating from that quality. How much more can we rest assured when we take our requests to a loving, gracious Father in heaven? The God to whom we pray has an integrity he will not violate. And by the way, if you want to just get corollary passages on this, here are corollary passages. Let me just take Hebrews 4:16, which is a great verse. Now therefore let us approach the throne of grace with boldness or confidence, that we might find grace and strength when we've really done well. Only that's not how that reads. That we might find grace and strength in our time of need. Can I put this in a vernacular? God says, you know what I want you really to come boldly to me? You know what I want you to run right up to my throne and present your request is when you've messed up and you need help. In your time of need. Come to get grace, unmerited favor. Come to get my goodness, my healing, when you really need it. Now, how can we run boldly into his presence if we think that he isn't interested? God says, I want you to know, I'm not going to violate my character. I have chosen to treat you with grace because you have come to me through my Son, received his salvation. I have now wrapped you in the righteous robes of my Son. That's a doctrine of imputation. If you understand the doctrine of propitiation, it means he's no longer, there's no wrath against your sin because Jesus paid all of that. Jesus satisfied all the holy, just, and righteous demands ever given to you. That's 1 John 2:2. God now sees you just as righteous as his Son. When you run to him, he says, oh, here comes my righteous boy. Here comes my righteous girl. Here they come. They have a need. How can I help? Oh, good. Yeah, let me. Now, just take this and let's put it, make it human here. Those of you that were parents, when you had children that were younger, when did they often come running to you? When they were hurt, frightened, needy in some fashion? And they come running and they want to hug your leg. They want to be picked up and held. They wanted you to hold them. They wanted you to kiss an owie. They wanted you to do that. Why? Because by you paying attention to them in that moment, you ministered to them. Now, folks, just think about this. If imperfect earthly parents can act like that to their kids, how is a perfect heavenly Father going to act with his kids? Is he going to stand back and say, well, I don't know. I'm a little busy right now. Don't bother me. The door is locked. You know? So we think See, this is the subtlety of this. Satan gets us thinking it's up to us to get God's attention. Wrong. You have his attention. Now let me, one little point more. Every time your children ran to you and asked for something, did you give them instantly what they asked for? Of course you didn't. Because there are times that they were asking for things that would not have been good for them or would have been inappropriate for that time. True? So do you expect your perfect Heavenly Father to instantly give you everything you want when you want it? If you have that expectation, it's a little naive. Because God understands better than you what you need and when you need it. So the point is that not that God is instantly going to do everything we want him to do when we want him to do it. No, the point is this, that when you go to him, you can rest assured that he's going to hear you. So that little phrase about my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, yeah, Satan wants you to think that, but it isn't true. He has an integrity that he will not violate because he is for you. That's the great message of grace. This is my little cookies on the lowest shelf definition of grace. You know, it's unmerited favor. Yes, it's unmerited and it's God's favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. But you know what? I love this little four-letter phrase. God is for me. God intrinsically, at the core of his being, because of what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf, it's not what I've done. I haven't earned one iota of this. But because of God's grace, he has forgiven me. He's removed my sins as far as the east is from the west, which means they'll never be found again. He has satisfied all of the holy, just, and righteous demands because of the violations of the sin in my life, even the sin that will happen. It's all been paid for by Jesus. All of that was imputed or reckoned over to him, and his righteousness was reckoned over to me. I'm wrapped in his righteousness, and God says, now you're my treasured, precious child. Anytime you want to come to me, you come. Come boldly. The angels don't even understand this. They scratch their heads. That's what it says in Scripture. The angels are perplexed that God should act this way towards a bunch of his creation that reject him so often. They say, Lord, how do you do this? Because God does not work on a performance-based system. He is a God of grace. Now, what happens is when we allow legalistic, performance-based notions to invade our mind and our soul, we begin to reduce God, to shrink him, to make him more like we humans think it ought to work, and we miss the wonder of God's grace. I pray on Friday mornings with a very precious friend. He's my accountability partner. He's 15 years older than I am. I can't tell you how much I love that man. I love that man. He's huge. He's about 350 pounds. He used to play line. Half of the mornings when we pray for about 2 hours every Friday. Pray for our lives, pray for this ministry, pray for all kinds of stuff. Half of those mornings, that man ends up weeping when he prays. And do you know why he weeps? Because he is overwhelmed with the grace of God. He did not come to Christ like I did at age 5. Grew up in a Christian. I was always the good kid, you know, the good kid. He was not the good kid. He was the bad kid. And when he thinks back on what God has forgiven him for and how God loves him, half the time he's weeping because of the grace of God. I love praying with people like that, because it stretches my dimensions of God's grace. See, it's good. Folks, this is a stretching story. Jesus says, oh, you want to learn how to pray? Here's how you pray. But, oh, I got to tell you something. Don't miss this. And then he tells them this little story. Not to say, now you really got to stick with it, guys. Boy, if you really want to get God to listen to you, you got to keep knocking. No, he's saying, folks, even though you don't use all the right words, because they're asking him, what words do we use? Even though you don't use all the right words, he's going to hear you. Why? Because he has an integrity that he will not violate. That's the good news for this kind of thing. This parable is a huge assurance for man. God's heart is one of grace. He's for them. Thus he hears not only due to the integrity of the character, but the grace which permeates his actions towards us. Because God is a God of honor who always acts in perfect harmony with his revealed character and promises, we can rest assured our prayers will be heard. Notice that God's hearing of our prayers is not predicated on our efforts. It results from the grace and integrity of his character. He is the God of all grace. He is for us. That's why Jesus tells this story about the friend at midnight. Now, isn't that good stuff? I mean, that's really good stuff. Because Jesus says, I want you to understand something about what God is really like. Tomorrow, we're going to begin a two-part series on Luke 15. It's the only time in Scripture that Jesus tells three stories in one parable. Three stories in one parable. It's not three parables. It's three stories in one parable. Repetition in Hebrew is always used to increase intensity, to emphasize. That's why, verily I say unto you, verily, verily I say unto you. He is so concerned about getting this truth across that he puts three stories in the same parable. And you know what he wants us to see? He wants us to see what God's heart is really like. You're seeing part of it here. You're going to see more of it in Luke 15. I really hope you'll come tomorrow because it is my favorite chapter of Scripture to teach. It's my most favorite thing. And I haven't done this for 5 years. I've had people asking for 5 years, so I'm going to bring this back. And then depending on how we do, sometimes it takes a little longer. We'll see whether we have time for Luke 7 at the end of the week or Matthew 18. Either of those two is the last of the parables that we'll look at. Let's pray. Lord, what a great, wonderful gift you give us. As I've bowed my head now and I'm talking to the God of gods, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God who's Lord of all hosts, I'm talking to Elohim, the one who in his power and his might fashioned every little particle of this universe. It is an awesome thing to think that I can come boldly into your presence. And I know that it has nothing to do with me. It's not about me. It's all about you. I thank you for being an incredible God of grace. And I thank you for how this parable of grace gives us such assurance to know that when we have a need, we can come to you and you will hear. Oh Lord, thank you for hearing right now. I pray that you will hear all of the heart cries of the people and the children and the teens that are part of Mount Hermon here this week. I pray that not because I don't think you're going to hear. I just pray that you'll help them to talk to you. I pray that you will give to them a confidence that they know that you're listening. And I thank you that you are processing all of this and that whatever actions you take will be born out of your sovereign grace and love for us. Thank you for giving us more than we need. Thank you for giving us grace and strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, have a great rest of the day. It's just really fun to share this stuff about God with you. So we'll see you on tomorrow. Start Luke 15.